looking at this chapter for a couple of weeks, and we've recognized that in Acts chapter 4, we have the beginning of the persecution of the early church. Peter and John went to the temple in chapter 3 and healed a man who had been lame from his birth. That got the attention of everyone, obviously, as this lame man was walking. And so John and Peter had the opportunity to preach Christ. And they preached the crucifixion and resurrection of the Messiah, who is Jesus of Nazareth. The religious authorities were not too pleased with Peter and John for preaching Christ, for preaching Jesus of Nazareth to be the Christ, and he was crucified and rose again, because those religious leaders are the ones that put him to death. They certainly didn't want Peter and John preaching resurrection. They didn't want Peter and John preaching that he was indeed the Messiah. So they arrested Peter and John, put them in jail for the night. The next morning, they brought Peter and John before them. Peter and John defended themselves and did so expertly, to the point where the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders that formed the Sanhedrin, which was the Supreme Court of the land under Roman authority, but the Supreme Court of the land there in Israel, and they really didn't know what to do with Peter and John. They didn't really know what to say. That's where we read that in the verses before us. They really didn't know how to respond to Peter and John. Peter and John had given such a great defense. And we said this is timely for us in the sense that we really need to read this from the standpoint of how should we respond to persecution. Persecution may be coming here in our own nation. How do we as believers, how do we as a church respond to that? And so we're looking at this from that standpoint. How did Peter and John respond to this persecution? They were arrested for preaching Christ. And we said, first of all, that they were filled with the Spirit in verse 9. In verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the first thing mentioned when it comes to Peter's defense before the Sanhedrin. He was filled with the Spirit. And so we need to make sure we're filled with the Spirit if persecution comes. And then they simply boldly proclaim truth without fear and compromise. You see that in the next few verses, verses 10 through 12. They simply boldly proclaimed truth without compromise and without fear. They quoted Scripture. That's important. You know, it's not going to ultimately be my arguments that win people over. It's the Word of God that is living and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword that is going to pierce the heart. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ that is the power of God unto salvation. It's not my arguments. And so they quoted Scripture. We need to be able to quote Scripture. And then it says in verse 13 that the Sanhedrin, these religious leaders, were very impressed with Peter and John's defense. And it says they took note that they had been with Jesus. We need to make sure we're spending time with Jesus, that we're spending time in His Word so that we know what Jesus would do. Because what Peter and John did is exactly what Jesus did when He was here on earth. So we need to know what Jesus would do. We need to spend time with Jesus. So we've just kind of looked at those four thoughts: filled with the Spirit, boldly proclaim truth without fear and compromise, quote Scripture, and spend time with Jesus. That's how you face persecution. That's how Peter and John faced it. We concluded last week with the verse 18, where the Sanhedrin called Peter and John in and said they commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. And we just ended with the challenge. You know, the early church had to be commanded not to speak the name of Jesus. Why is it in modern Christianity we have to be commanded to speak in the name of Jesus? They were speaking in the name of Jesus and nothing was going to stop them, and the religious leaders had to command them not to. We're so hesitant to even speak the name of Jesus, we've got to be commanded to do it. And so we throw that challenge out to ourselves. The church really here is at a crossroads. Just use your imagination a little bit and think, what if Peter and John had listened to the Sanhedrin? What if Peter and John would have obeyed the Sanhedrin? What if the church would have succumbed to the command, don't preach the name of Jesus? The church would have died right there in Jerusalem. The history of the world would be totally, completely different if it wasn't for this period of time, this crossroads right at this moment in Acts chapter 2 or in Acts chapter 4. If Peter and John would have acted differently, if the church would have acted differently right at this crossroads, world history would be totally different. There would be no church today. So this is really an important crossroads as Peter and John respond to the Sanhedrin. And it's interesting, in verse 19, but Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it is right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have heard, which we have seen and heard. The Sanhedrin didn't have to wait long for their answer. They commanded Peter and John not to speak or teach the name of Jesus. They didn't have to wait long for an answer. Peter and John responded immediately, whether we listen to you or whether we listen to God, you be the judge, but we're going to preach what we've seen and heard. I find it very interesting. They're basically simply saying there's a higher court than you, and that's the court of God. Again, this was the Supreme Court of the land. But they're saying there's a higher court than you, and that's God, and we've got to listen to the higher court. We've got to listen to God. Now, obviously in Scripture, we're commanded to obey the government authorities. In fact, Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, I think it is very clear on that. He says, obey government leaders, obey the king, honor the king, obey the commands of man. But obviously, that's limited to anything that's not in direct disobedience to God. So we obey the laws of the land, we obey the king, we obey the president, we obey the governor, we obey as long as what they command us to do is not in direct conflict with what God commands us to do. And that's where they're at here. Peter and John understood the importance of obeying the government authorities. But they are now being commanded to do something that is in direct conflict with the command of God. And so they've got to obey God. And they make that clear, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Notice in their response here, and that's all that's said, just that, whether it's right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, you judge, we cannot but speak that which we've seen and heard. They don't argue. They simply state what they're going to do respectfully. They don't get mad and angry and start yelling at them. They don't start demanding their rights. They simply respectfully respond by saying, we have to obey God rather than man. We're going to proclaim that which we've seen and heard. But they don't argue. They don't yell. They just respectfully say, we're not going to listen to you. They don't pretend to obey the commands of man and then go out and disobey. No, they make it very clear, we're going to disobey you, but they're respectful in that response. I think that's just important for us to keep in our minds. How do we respond? We're going to demand our rights and march on D.C. and march. They just said, well, we're not going to listen to you. You judge. You're the judges. If you're going to, you know, if you're going to keep us in jail, then that's your decision. But we're not going to listen. The most obvious way that the Sanhedrin here could have gotten out of their dilemma, and they are in a dilemma, as you go on in verse 21, it says, "So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done." See, they're in a dilemma. They want to punish Peter and John, but they can't because they fear the people. And they really don't have anything concrete to punish them for. But yet they want to keep them quiet. They want them to not preach in the name of Jesus. So they're really in a dilemma. The best thing they could have done to get out of the dilemma is disprove the resurrection. If they would just disprove the resurrection, everything would be solved as far as they were concerned. But you read this, and there's absolutely zero attempt on their part, here or any place else in the book of Acts, there's zero attempt on the part of the Sanhedrin and the religious leaders to disprove the resurrection. Why? Because they knew the resurrection was true. They're the ones that bribed the soldiers to lie about what happened at the tomb. They're the ones that bribed the soldiers to lie and say that the disciples stole the body. But they heard firsthand from the soldiers what really happened. They knew the truth. They knew he had been raised again. And that's why they didn't even try to disprove it. Oh, with their words they did, but they didn't with any actions try to disprove it. That would have been the simplest way to stop this. But they couldn't. They knew they couldn't. And so they threatened him, and they released him. They were out of options. They had no choice but to release them, not because they thought that was the just thing to do, not because they thought that was the fair thing to do. That had nothing to do with it. They released him because they feared the people. The people saw the power of God. They recognized it as the power of God, and they were glorifying God for what they had seen, this miracle of healing the lame man. And so the Sanhedrin, these religious leaders, feared the people. There was nothing they could do. So they threatened Peter and John again and release them. Notice verse 22. "For the man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was shown." Why is that in there? Who cares that this guy was over 40 years old? What difference does that make? What if he was 20? What if he was 5? Why is that? Doesn't that seem kind of out of place? You know, you got all this persecution going on and all this threatening, and then Luke, writing the book of Acts, throws in this little tidbit that this guy was over 40 years old. Yeah. Okay. All right. Good thought. 40 years old was pretty good old age at this point. And he's healed. He's sitting at the temple, and he's lame, and they heal him, and he doesn't need any physical therapy. He's completely healed at his age. Now, we're told earlier on that he was born this way, born with a birth defect that caused him to be lame. We are also told in Acts chapter 3 that he was at the temple every day. Everybody knew this man. They saw him every day. They knew that he was an older man. They knew that he had been lame from his birth. That all plays a part in all of this. If this individual was only 5 years old, no doubt some would have said, well, he just finally, you know, he's got a birth defect, but he finally got enough strength to walk. Or if he had only been lame for a couple of weeks, well, he had an injury and he's now better. But emphasizing that this guy was lame from his birth and he's now over 40 years old just emphasizes this was no sleight of hand on the part of Peter and John. This was no trickery. This was not some 5-year-old that all of a sudden got strength and now Peter and John are taking credit for it. This is not somebody who had an injury for a couple of weeks and now is walking again, and Peter and John are taking credit for it. No, this was something that everybody knew. as it says in verse 21, they were glorifying God because they knew this had to be of God. There was no other explanation. This guy had been from his birth, and now he's over 40 years old, and now he's walking. And I think that's why Luke puts it in here. Remember, Luke was a doctor. Luke was a doctor. And so he puts this in here because that's an important detail. This was truly the power of God. It was not some sleight of hand or trickery on the part of Peter and John. As we conclude Peter and John's response, and we get to verse 23 here, we're going into the church's response, and we'll have a few minutes to get into that, but Peter and John's response we just covered, but I think it's very interesting. In 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter's now writing this epistle, and he says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 15, "And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? But, and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled." Peter's speaking from experience. Not just in Acts 4, but we see other times when Peter was persecuted. And so now he's writing about it, and he says, if you suffer for righteousness' sake, be happy. And don't be afraid of their terror. Neither be troubled. Don't be concerned about it. He's speaking from experience. When he stood before the Sanhedrin, he was not afraid of their terror. He was happy. And we'll see that actually when we get into the church's response. They were excited that they were privileged to suffer for Jesus. Man, what an attitude. That's, I'll confess to you, I'm not sure that's my attitude. They were happy. And then it goes on in 1 Peter 3, verse 15, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Again, speaking from experience. He's standing before the Sanhedrin. They're asking him these questions, and he was ready to give an answer with meekness and fear, or meekness and respect. That's why I said emphasized earlier, their response to that Sanhedrin was respectful. I mean, they made it clear they weren't going to obey him, but it was respectful. And he says here in 1 Peter 3 that that's how we need to respond. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Set God apart in your heart. Make him first place, and then be ready to give an answer. And that answer needs to be with meekness and respect. Have any questions or comments? We have just a couple of minutes to get into the church's response. Again, we see Peter and John's response. Now they're released, and we read in verse 23, "And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had told them." So they basically go back to the church. Says their own company, their own companions, their friends. They go back to the church. And they tell the church what had just happened. The threats of the chief priest and the religious leaders. And that they were not to proclaim or teach or even speak the name of Jesus anymore. And they tell the church what had happened. And so how does the church respond to all of this? I find it, first of all, interesting that Peter and John do go back to the church. I think this is another thing we can add to our list. How do you handle persecution? You're filled with the Spirit, and you quote Scripture, and you spend time with Jesus, and you boldly proclaim the truth without fear and compromise. And then, can I also add that you make sure that you are in fellowship with other believers? You make sure you're in fellowship with the church. Because when persecution comes, we need each other. Peter and John recognized, okay, we just had this persecution. Yeah, they're standing by themselves before the Sanhedrin, but the first place they go when they get released is to the church. We need mutual support. We need each other. We need the church. We need their companionship, their fellowship, their friendship. We need strength. We need comfort. We need prayer. And that's exactly what the church does here. Their first response when they hear about this persecution is they start praying. And so, again, I would add two things to our list. And that is, we need to make sure we're in fellowship with the church, and we need to pray. We need to pray. And so Peter and John come to the church looking for help, encouragement, strength, support. They can't do it alone. We can't be Lone Ranger Christians, especially during the time of persecution. They were committed to that church, and then they begin to pray. Verse 24, and when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. They begin to pray, and it says, with one accord. Unity is emphasized here. Persecution tends to draw people together, doesn't it? Tends to draw the church together, tends to draw believers together, tends to bring unity. When you face persecution, your minor differences that often are created into major differences seem to fade away when you're faced with persecution and you come together for a common cause. And I believe that's what we see here. With one accord, they begin to pray, because with that persecution, those minor differences that we can make such mountains out of are very insignificant in the face of persecution. So persecution tends to unite the church as they seek mutual support. And maybe, just maybe, that's why the American churches aren't very united. And I'm not talking about united in the sense of ecumenism. I'm just simply talking individual churches. There's just so much conflict within individual churches. Now, praise the Lord, we don't have that here. And I'm very thankful for that. But, I talk among my pastor friends and see it in other, there's just not a lot of unity in a lot of churches. Because maybe for one reason, we here in America don't face persecution. Persecution unites. A lack of persecution, and sometimes that lack of persecution is because churches are compromising the truth. They're trying to accommodate the world. Well, when you accommodate the world's not going to attack. But as you accommodate the world, you're going to lack unity. Compromise is going to destroy the unity. When you take a stand, often you take that stand, you start getting attacked by the world, and that brings unity. And perhaps, as time goes on in our own country, we'll see that even more fully. Again, I'm not wishing for that. I'm not hoping for persecution. I'm simply saying we need to be prepared. Notice it says, they lift up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God. The word Lord here is the Greek word dispotes, from which we get our word despot. There's only five other times in all of Scripture that this word is used as a title for God. So it's a little bit unusual. But it's a word that does, a despot is one who has absolute control, absolute authority. And so they use this word. Here's the Supreme Court of the land who has just threatened them. The Supreme Court of the land who said, don't speak the name of Jesus, don't teach in the name of Jesus. The Supreme Court of the land has just laid down their rule. And they come to the despot, the one who has absolute sovereign control, the one who has ultimate authority. And that's who they're praying to. And they find great comfort in the absolute sovereignty and control of God, the one who has authority over the Supreme Court of the land. They find comfort in that authority. They find comfort in the one who controls those who just threatened them. They find comfort in the one who has absolute sovereign control over the ones who just told them not to preach or teach or speak the name of Jesus. They find comfort in that sovereignty. And again, that's where we're going to find that comfort. They emphasize that he's the creator. As the creator of everything, he has control over everything. And again, that's where they find their comfort. That's where they find confidence that they will be sustained by him. We're going to have to conclude there tonight. But we begin to recognize the response of the church. And the first response of the church was pray. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you so much again for your sovereign control. What a wonderful comfort that is. Even in this present time when we see the things going on around us, we need to find our security, our encouragement, our joy, our comfort in you who have absolute sovereign control, authority over all other authorities. We come to you in prayer even tonight because we know that you hear us. We know that you have the power to answer. And we thank you for that truth. Thank you for this example of the early church, the example of Peter and John. May we learn from that example. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.